couple years ago, ran into an old friend and went out for coffee, got together, and conversation started with him congratulating me. I was kind of taken back by, like, okay, what are you congratulating me for? He said, congrats on the new job. And I'm like, well, nobody knows about the job. Weird that you know this. So as the conversation went along, we're sitting in this coffee shop, and all of a sudden, hear a loud thud, kind of an accident, metal scraping against metal. If you've been in an accident, you know the sound. And so my friend gets up, runs out, and kind of aloof to everything going on, in the middle of the street, a car is coming. And to be honest, didn't think there was any chance. But he gets there, turns to look at the car, and jumps clean over the car, just like Superman or Spider-Man in the movies. And I'm just sitting there just in shock, and I'm like, I didn't know a human being could do this. I can barely get out of bed, but he's jumping over a car. So he goes to the woman that was in the accident, and the car is kind of all mangled. And so what normally would happen is the jaws of life would come, rip it out, but he goes to the car, just rips it open. Car door gone. And the woman, who seemingly would have been in a very severe injury, he touches her. She gets up and starts walking. Like crazy. Now I got to tell you something about this story. It's all made up. None of this happens. Nobody did the Spider-Man tricks. Nobody was injured, went out walking. But I think sometimes we grow up in Christian circles, and maybe we don't have this craziness of a story when we come to the resurrection, right? That I told you the story, and maybe when I was talking about the Spider-Man jump, you're like, okay, this is way too far, like this didn't happen, and I kept going. But as we think about it, there's an even crazier story out there. There's a story about this person who was brutally murdered, crucified on a cross, died, and then 3 days later rose again. And that's the story, we believe that's the story of Easter that we just celebrated. And again, if we talk to people who maybe aren't in church, we talk to people who are against it, they're like, that's crazy. That couldn't have happened. Maybe the same reaction you guys had when I was telling you that story, like that's a little bit too far. But we believe this book is true. We believe that everything Jesus had done actually happened. And we believe that the resurrection is the most important event that has ever taken place. And if it is true, if Jesus died and rose again, this changes everything. Like, there are some big events, I'm sure, as you get married, have kids, like, there's big events that shape you. But there is no bigger event in the history of life than the resurrection. And so if this is true, if we believe it to be true, it should shape everything. It should change our whole lives. And so you might be thinking, oh, okay, I just heard a sermon last week about Easter and the resurrection. Do we really need to hear it again? Yes. Yes, we do. We need to hear the good news of the resurrection, because it's more than just a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's more than just, hey, I believe that Jesus did this. That's good that day and that time. If the resurrection is true, it changes everything. And so as we look at a story today, it's coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just for context, the first little bit is Paul, the author who's writing this, saying, hey, this is historical. This actually did happen. There's many people who have evidenced this. All the apostles, there's been 500 other people. So this is a true event. Go and talk to them if you want to. But then he's talking about what the resurrection looks like, what it means. And then as we get to our passage today, the implications of the resurrection. That truly, if the resurrection did happen, it should change everything. So we're going to be reading verses 50 to 58, but really only going to be focusing on the last little bit. Let's read it for context. 1 Corinthians 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable. Perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body shall be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so, the main idea of this section is that the resurrection proves our victory. So that's the main idea, all of what Paul is talking about. The resurrection proves our victory. And so really, just looking at verses 58, I want to pull out three things that it tells us in the text about what this victory looks like in our life. All right? So the first thing that we can see is that the resurrection proves victory, so we should embrace our steadfast assurance. The resurrection proves our victory, so embrace our steadfast assurance. So what does that mean? Again, as we talk about the resurrection, we can't really talk about the resurrection without the death, right? You need a death first of Jesus for him to rise. And we're confronted, again, with the reality that Jesus himself was perfect. He did not sin. He was unblemished. And so the reason he went to the cross was because of our sin. And so our greatest enemy is sin. It says the sting of death is sin. That's our greatest enemy. It gives us a death sentence all the way back to Adam and Eve. When you eat this, you will surely die. There's a death sentence. But also there's kind of a deadness or a destruction that happens in us because of sin. And so, if you've ever sinned, which according to the Bible, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we know that that's bad. But on top of that, it's not only just kind of us and our sin, there's one who's an accuser. Now, Satan, that's literally what his name means. He's the accuser of us. And so, it's not as though we can hide our sin, because we want to use a courtroom analogy. We come into the courtroom, and Satan, our accuser, is the prosecuting attorney. And he's a pretty good prosecuting attorney, because he knows and he has a list of our sin. And so maybe pulls it out, and as he's giving his trial of us before God, the judge, he pulls out, you know what, Mike, you have lied 10,742 times. We've got it here on record. We know what you've lied about, telling your mom you cleaned your room when you didn't. We have that. We have all the lies. Not only that, we have 24,872 times that you were anxious, you didn't trust God. Here we go. Anxious about work, anxious about what you're going to do tomorrow. Not only that, we have 50,682 times that you've been angry. Every single time you've been angry, whether it was at your brother because he deserved it or whatever, you were angry. Or the number one sin, here's your selfishness. We've got that to a million and extra. So we've got you pegged. If I'm on trial, Satan comes and says, here's the date, here's the time, he deserves death. And man, I don't know about you, but I can't score him out of that one. I can't justify my case. I can't say, man, like, I wasn't that angry. I didn't lie that bad. I wasn't that selfish. Prosecuting attorney, Satan, he's got me. And it's the idea behind this text, the sting of death is sin, is that another analogy is that Satan, the serpent, is this venomous snake. He bites us with the venom. And again, as you're bitten by a snake, king cobras or other poisonous snakes, you're really given a death sentence. Most of the time, I've heard a missionary in Africa, they don't even bother making the serum to save you because you wouldn't be able to get to the hospital quick enough to actually use it. So it's a death sentence, and inside is destructive to you. And that's what Satan does. He comes and accuses us. He's got every reason to be right because he's got the list of our sins before God. Right? And so if that wasn't bad enough, we're beating ourselves up of being like, wow, I already feel the weight of this sin. I don't like that I do this, but you know what? He's got me dead to rights. But the amazing good news of Good Friday and the resurrection is that it proves Jesus has won. It proves that Jesus took on our sin at the cross and came victorious over that. And I wish I could tell you, even in my own life, that after that, after I became a Christian, you know what? I've never sinned again, right? Like, I've never had an angry thought. I've never been prideful. Ever since I knew Jesus, it's been easy, right? I wish I could say that for myself. I wish I could say that for us. But the reality is that we still sin. We still live in a broken world. And so, almost doubling down, it seems even worse, right? Like, you understand what Jesus has done for you. You've understand just it was the cost of him giving his life. But now it almost seems like the ultimate betrayal when you sin, right? It's like, well, I know how much he's loved me, but yet I still sin. And so the good news of the resurrection he talks about here is to be steadfast in our assurance. But how do we make that happen? How is that true? Because in life, the counselors actually talk about this as a sin cycle, right? And so we know we do bad, and then we feel guilty and shame about doing bad, and then we do that even more because we feel bad, and we just get stuck in the cycle. And so what counselors have coined the sin cycle is this idea that God is disappointed in me. I've messed up again. God's disappointed. Like, I messed up again. He showed his grace to me, and yet I still messed up. And then we need to fix it, but we go back to doing what we just did. We continue in the sin. And then we start to feel powerless even over that sin. And so it's almost this downward spiral that we face, even as Christians, in dealing with sin. It traps us, and it almost is like, wow, I feel even worse. I feel hopeless. What do I do? Do I just continue in this darkness? Like, I know I'm saved. I know what Jesus has done for me. But you know what? I still feel this deadness. I still feel this darkness inside. Going back, let's do the Satan analogy. If he comes to us as now believers, he comes and says, you know what, Mike? You've sinned again. You know what? You've been angry again. You've lashed out. You've been prideful. You've been arrogant. You've gossiped. You've done whatever. The gospel, the steadfastness that we can hold on to is the assurance that what he says now has no weight, right? Like, this is the good news. Now that us being in Christ, Christ has fully paid for all of our sin. Even when Satan comes and puts any accusation now against us, we can say that has been paid for by the blood of Christ. And so now, he who was a snake, his fangs have been removed, and he has no bite left to us. The prosecuting attorney, he has no evidence because it has been paid for, it has been covered by the blood of Jesus. And so I think that this means everything for us, because we do not have to live in this darkness, in this deadness of battling sin. Because our identity is now changed. We are new. We are no longer sinners, which is an identity, which is a label. We are saints. Saints who sin occasionally, saints who don't make a practice of it, but who get caught up in this broken world. And so why is this such good news? Well, because the resurrection gives us amazing assurance. It gives us assurance that our debt has already been paid for. So what this means is that even though you might feel ashamed and guilty of a sin that you have committed, you no longer have to hold that shame, that guilt, because Jesus has already taken it. This is the message that the accuser no longer has any bite. The prosecuting attorney no longer has any evidence against us. And so we don't need to live in shame. We don't need to live with this feeling of, man, just a terrible Christian. Man, messed up again. We get to live in this freedom. No longer are we slaves to sin. And so now that, again, that means that we have been freed from the bondage of sin in the moment of receiving the gospel, that our death sentence has been removed. But also it means that now we don't live in darkness. We don't live with this deadness inside of us. I think Psalm 32 helps kind of reveal some of this to us. Psalm 32 looks at this. It says, starting in verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So the psalmist here looks at the beginning and says, the life of the resurrection, the one who believes in the resurrection, your life is blessed. That your life is flourishing now, that it is thriving because you have been forgiven. And that doesn't just mean, again, a get out of hell free card. It means that it transforms us today, that sin no longer has claim over us. Even our own shame that we feel because of sin has no weight, because Jesus had ripped out the fangs of Satan, had taken away any evidence that he had paid for past, present, and future sins. And we can kind of feel what that felt like before in Psalm 3-4. And so the first thing, the radical transformative idea of the resurrection, is that it proves our victory. So now, be steadfast in the assurance. No longer do we have to hold on to shame or guilt or our own condemnation, because Jesus has already taken it. The lies of Satan that says, hey, you've messed up again, terrible person, you call yourself a Christian, that's removed, that's all gone. And so it's our responsibility. It says, therefore, because everything before it is true, verse 58, therefore be steadfast in your assurance. And that's why, again, the reason why I want to talk about the resurrection today is because we need the resurrection today. We need the resurrection tomorrow. We need the resurrection on Thursday. We need the resurrection every day this year to remind us about the good news of Jesus. I need the resurrection. You need the resurrection, because this is the best news that when the onslaught of our own mistakes, when claims of other people, when accusations of Satan come, we can stand, I am forgiven. My identity is no longer what they say, but what God has said over me. And so now I can live in freedom. I can live in joy. I can live in peace. But not only that, we also see another aspect of the resurrection. The resurrection proves our victory, so be immovable in Christ. Right again in verse 58, it says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. And so, this idea of immovability, we can see it all throughout Scripture, but really in the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with, God, I need you as my refuge. I need you as my strength. Is it back? There we go. So, I feel like every time I'm up here, Matt's gone, he's doing something. I don't know what he's doing, but he's always doing something. And so we see all throughout the Psalms this asking of God to be our refuge, asking of us not to be dismayed. And so it's this immovability is working. All right. So, all good? Okay. So, this immovability is this idea that we would be firmly planted, that nothing would be able to move us and shake us, that we would be like a tree that even if a tornado comes, no wind will be able to move us. And so let me ask you a question. Would you say your faith in Christ is immovable? I was wrestling with this, and I think in my best days, I would say yes. But oftentimes what happens in life is that trials come. And that's the wham of a trial, that really what you thought was immovable, now it's a little bit shaky. And that's kind of how life is. I think of that especially for me. So this past year, probably a little bit more, maybe a year and a half, has probably been one of the hardest years of my life, years and a half of my life, with many different things. Like relationships didn't maybe go the way I had expected. With job, right? I had gotten this full-time job as a site director, really thought everything that I was working towards, this was going to be it. I got this job, and it was like God was doing some awesome things. And then in a crazy story, it unfortunately had closed in February. Like all these questions of what's going on, and then add on top of that, health issues. It seems like all these different strikes happened, and the faith that you think is so strong starts becoming a little shaky. And so it almost feels like I am 18, and not in the good sense of being 18, because even I think it was a couple weeks ago, I was lying in bed, woke up, and somehow I hurt my back. Like, I don't even know how. I don't know if I was wrestling off demons at night or something, but I woke up and like my back hurt. So it's not like the good 18 that it's like, hey, I have a new body, I can do whatever I want. It's the 18 of, I have no idea what I'm going to do in life. I have so many doubts, I have so many questions. Like, at 30, you should know better than when you're 18. Like, you should have a little bit more confidence, you should have a little bit more understanding. And in some sense, I'm like, I don't know. Like,
thought I did, but God's shaping me and moving me and changing things. And so, what does this look like to have this immovable faith in Christ? Well, I think there's one way, there's many different ways, but as I was thinking about this, I think there's one way in looking at the resurrection, is that it tells us the certainty of God's faithful and sovereign plan in sharing his love. Right? Like, as we look at the resurrection, again, there is no moment in history that is more important than the resurrection. If it's true, it changes everything. And so, when a diagnosis comes that maybe we weren't expecting, we can look and say, Jesus has already taken our greatest sickness of sin on the cross and has defeated it. We can look even and say, even if death is to come, we can look at the cross and the resurrection and say, Jesus, there is true life in him, life that is eternal, not only just in number of days, but in quality of time. Like, we truly have eternal life in Jesus. And so even if we lose our life, we know that we will be with Christ forever. But maybe that also looks like a loss of a job, or the loss of something, or another different type of trial. If we let that move us, we're forgetting the resurrection that says, according to Romans 8, that he who did not spare his own son, how will he not much more give us all things? Right? So if Jesus went to the cross, gave of his life, was gracious enough to do that to save us from our greatest enemy, you really think he's going to be like, sorry, I can't find that job for you. Like, my hands are tied. I got too much stuff going on for me to worry about that for you. It's the resurrection is the greatest event, because it's like, if this is true, if Jesus died, if he rose again, defeated sin and death, how will he not graciously give us all things that we need? This makes us immovable. This gives us rock-solid foundation that even though trials, suffering, and difficulties come, we can be immovable. We can be not shaken. And finally, the resurrection proves our victory. We should abound in the work of the Lord. Again, it says, if our resurrection proves our victory, we should abound in the work of the Lord. And so, it's not just about the flashy moments in life. It's not just about the conversion story that the resurrection is good for. If it happens, if it is really true, it should impact everything. Every moment, every decision. One of my mentors a couple years ago, he asked me, he's like, okay, if the gospel or the resurrection is true, how does it change how you eat? And me being somewhat of a smart aleck, I said, well, we shouldn't have Burger King or McDonald's. We should have Chick-fil-A, because it's the Lord's chicken, right? That I thought that was a good answer. And he just like, ha ha ha. And he's like, no, really. If the resurrection is true, how does it change how we eat? How does it change how we handle the mundane? How does it change how we handle the responsibilities, the chores, the duties of life? Again, if this is a comprehensive worldview, it should shape that. It should help us to be informed that saying it's not just this one moment that the resurrection is for. It is for every day. It is for us to abound in the work. The translation I looked up that I think is helpful, the NLT says, always work enthusiastically for the Lord. Like, this is not just survival language. It's not just, hey, the resurrection is good for your life so that you don't have to go to hell. This is language that says the resurrection is true, and now it impacts today. It impacts your 9-to-5. It impacts your how you raise kids. It impacts what you do in your house, the chores that you have. It impacts everything. And so this should shape us to think about how we do these things, about what we eat, about what we do, about the time we spend. If the resurrection is true, it breaks the cycle of monotony. The same things that we do, the responsibilities that we have, seemingly the ho-hum of life. Oh, I just got to do this, sure. And I got to pick up the kids here, and I got to make dinner there. It gives meaning. It gives significance to every aspect of our life. Because your job, it's no longer just a job. It's no longer just a 9-to-5. It is, God has put you here for a purpose. Have dominion, as he says in Genesis 1. Use the gifts I have given you in your workplace. It's not only that. The chores that you have are opportunities to share the love of Jesus and to serve those around you. That you are practically living like Christ when you care for those around you. It's the workplace that is no longer just, okay, I clock in because I have to. Your job starts to become a mission field. You start to say, God has put me here, and I am to share the good news of Jesus with those around me. And so I challenge you to think about this. How does the gospel impact your Monday? How does it impact your Wednesday night? It's not just about it impacts you on a Sunday morning or in a Bible study, but the resurrection should impact you. It should fill you with joy. It should fill you with peace. It should fill you with purpose, because you are truly living like Jesus. And so as we look at this section, again, we've really just looked at the implications of the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, therefore, this is how we ought to live. So I challenge you to think about whether it's assurance that you need, maybe feeling guilty, maybe feeling ashamed because you've messed up again. Look to the cross and look to the resurrection, where we see that Jesus says, you are enough. I love you. It is gone. It is finished. Maybe it's you're feeling wayward by the difficulties of life. The resurrection firmly plants you and makes us immovable in Christ. And lastly, to abound in the work of the Lord, that everything is shaped by the resurrection. And so, in conclusion, we're about to sing a song. It's called Christ is Risen, and I think it's the bridge, but it says, O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? And I want that to be our declaration today, that we can declare, not only to us, but to those around us, and even Satan in front of us, to say, where is your sting? Sin, you have lost your sting. You have lost your bite. You are no longer venomous to me. And so now my life has been transformed, and I'm going to live that out. Oh, hell, where is your victory? You have no victory over me because of what Christ has done. Rather, now I am more than a conqueror. And so what Satan brings against us for evil, God works for good. Where is your victory, Satan? Where is your victory, hell? You have none. This is the good news that I want us to declare as we conclude. Let's pray. Dear God, we again rejoice and are grateful for the resurrection, the truth that it completely shapes our lives, that there is no other event in all of history that should change us like this. So God, I pray that you would help us to have a steadfast assurance in knowing who you are, in knowing that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that even the lies we tell ourselves, the lies that we hear from Satan, they have no weight. God, may we be immovable May we stand firm knowing all of what you've done, that you have died and rose again, and so now we know that whatever happens, we can stand strong in you. And may our lives be filled with joy. May they be enthusiastic. May we abound in joy and live like Christ. God, I pray that this message isn't just for a one-time thing, but we remember tomorrow morning throughout this week the glories of your resurrection and the implications they have for us. So we pray all this.